I hope my little advertisement for tonight this morning didn't raise your expectations too high. We'll definitely have to see about that. The topic is not too high for you to consider, and it's a wonderful topic. You can turn to Isaiah 65. We prayed this morning for our brothers and sisters in Eritrea and the suffering and persecution they're going through. We think of our own experiences of trial that we face, sometimes just the normal, certainly not persecution, some of the normal discouragements of life and challenges that we sometimes face, and we sometimes have some very serious and significant setbacks. It might be a health setback, might be a financial setback, might be conflict within family. And you are, as we talked about in the morning sermon, you're trying to walk the narrow way and be faithful to the Lord. And it's easy to think, is it really worth doing this? Is it worth making the sacrifices necessary to please the Lord in every way? And what is the encouragements and hope that God gives us? And the passage we're looking at tonight is one of those great passages. The Lord does give us hope and encouragement along the way. A passage of scripture, maybe encouragement from a friend. A singing of a hymn, particular hymn, might be a great blessing and encouragement and help to us. And remember, as we've come to this part of the book of Isaiah, we've moved beyond the constant reminders of judgment. We've seeing the servant of the Lord and his sacrifice in Isaiah 53 and the other passages and what he's going to accomplish in our redemption. We're looking forward to the restoration of the Israel, and that's an anticipation of a future hope in the kingdom of Jesus Christ and ultimately the new heavens and the new earth, which we're going to talk about today. And there's both blessing that's been we've been reminded of and warnings along the way. But in Isaiah 64, just to go back for just a moment to that, in Isaiah 64, verse 1, in light of the fact that they're still anticipating Babylon coming and what would be happening, in verse 1 of 64, so it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you." He's asking God for God to intervene. And then the very last verse of 64, "After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure?" As God had warned them about judgment. So the cry of Isaiah, the prayer of the God's people, the righteous, is, "Lord, won't you do something?" Well, yes, he will do something. He has a future and a hope that God has planned for you. In fact, turn to Jeremiah 29, verse 11, just as a reminder of this particular point and theme. And Jeremiah, remember, is the weeping prophet. He's pronouncing all kinds of trouble because he lived at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile. In Jeremiah 29, verse 11, he says, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And that includes the restoration to the land, it includes the coming of the Messiah, it includes the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also includes that ultimate and final and complete hope in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what we're looking at in chapter 65, verses 17 through 25, the end of the chapter. It comes here in the middle after God had warned his people, and he said, "I'm patient with you, but you're going to be bearing consequences for your sins." But here he's pointing their view ahead to the distant future. And what we see in this passage, and we'll look at it in these pieces, a new creation, a new city, and a new society, our dwelling together. And the new creation is in verses 17 and 18. It says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy." In some ways, you break the thought in the middle of verse 18, that middle, creating Jerusalem, moves us on to the next thought. But notice how Isaiah lays it, or God lays it out through Isaiah in here. He gives you the word behold. He's announcing something he wants you to pay attention to significantly. Listen up to what he has to say. And then God says, "I will create a new heavens and a new earth." God is taking the initiative, as he always does. When we're bereft of energy and hope, God steps in. And he says, "I will create a new heavens and a new earth." We have this dramatic work of God and the greatness and the newness of what he's going to do. And it's the creating the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the focus of attention here. It's a newness. It's interesting. I mean, similar terminology in the totality of what God's going to do. In Genesis 1:1, remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the totality of all that is. God created. And now here he comes back with the same terminology and says, "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth." Because the current heavens and the current earth corrupted by sin that we have to live through and work through, this new heavens and this new earth. Isaiah has talked a lot about new things. He's talked about a new song, new things, and a new name. And now we have a new heavens and a new earth. This world ultimately is not our home. We're just, as the song says, we're just passing through. There's a greater thing. Now the Bible's rich in its thinking about this. And I want to take you to a couple of New Testament passages which tie together with this one. The first is in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter has a lot in this particular chapter, especially 2 Peter 3, is about the day of the Lord. That is the day of the Lord's return and the final judgment. And 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 10, says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." So Peter is using this prophecy, this pronouncement, this anticipation of the future as motivation for you and for me to pursue godliness in our lives here and now. So the hope that we, the hope that we have can have different uses in our lives. Here, Peter's using it to encourage us to keep persevering in godliness. Isaiah is wanting us to see it as the hope that going through a period of trouble, we keep our eyes on the goal. And then the fulfillment is in Revelation 21. And some of the things that Isaiah mentions is specifically mentioned here. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So we have the announcement of this event that it's going to happen in the future that Peter and John look forward to here in Isaiah 65, that God will create a new heavens and a new earth that will far outweigh everything. You and I get to taste it here in this world, because remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, whoever's in Christ is a new creation. Old things have gone, the new has come. You and I, by the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, we taste the new creation, the what God is going to create. We get a taste of it here and now. That is just a bit of the foreshadowing of the glorious hope that we have. So is it worth persevering? It is absolutely worth persevering, because nothing this world that has to offer will ultimately be satisfying. But that will enrich us forever. And so Isaiah, the scriptures would teach us to keep our eyes on the new heavens and the new earth. But notice what the other things that he tells us about this. He says, the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. That's very significant. That's interesting. All the sorrows and all the tears and all the troubles that you've had in this world, you won't even remember them in the new heavens and the new earth. And that got me to thinking a little bit. You know, we often say, well, when I get to heaven, I want to ask God this. Or I want to talk to Moses and ask him this, or we talk. And that's fun. That's nothing wrong with that kind of speculation. But you know what this is telling us is that when we get there, we're going to be so taken up. We're not going to care what happened in this world. It's not even going to come to mind. We're not going to wonder, well, why, Lord, did you allow this to happen? It won't even come to our minds. We won't even think about them, because we're going to be so full of the joy of the glory of God that we have to see there, we won't even remember it. And the comfort is not so much that we won't remember just everything, the former things of this world, but we won't remember the sorrows of this world either. We won't remember the trouble of this world. We'll revel in the glory and the joy of where we will be. And so he says, be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. He wants you and I to take pleasure and joy in the work of God in the new heavens and the new earth. That's your hope. That's your home. That's your future. In this world, you might not have a future. You know, what are your investments going to be in this world? You know, is your retirement going to be there? Maybe not. Maybe you'll end up with a great deal of difficulties in this world, but that's not your future and that's not your hope. Your future and your hope will never be taken away. But then we have, and I'll pick it up at the beginning of verse 18, we have the new city, and we saw that in Revelation 21. And so I'll pick it up in the middle of verse 18. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. I'll stop there for just a moment. Yes, because the next verses are really talking about the society that will live together in the new heavens and the new earth. So we have the New Jerusalem. We have several things that we see in this. One is the joy of the Creator. Do you ever think about the fact that God delights in creating this for us? It's God takes joy in what He does to bring us joy. You know, when we're going through difficulty, we tend to think God is this person who delights in kind of handing us, holding out something good to us and then taking it back at the last minute so we can't enjoy it. But this passage tells us that He delights. He says, I will rejoice over Jerusalem and I will take delight in my people. God takes delight in His people. God takes delight in what He's creating for His people. God is not a beggarly giver. He delights in doing that. We need to reframe our thoughts of God. Yes, in His sovereign purposes, there is misery and woe in this world, and we won't understand that or know exactly what He's accomplishing. But He delights in giving good things to His children. It is, as it were, gives Him joy and gives Him pleasure. He's delighting in His people. He owns His people as His own. And He takes away the sound of weeping and of crying. It'll be heard in it no more. That's what John picks up in his passage in John 21, that the sorrow and crying and pain are passed away because the old order has passed away. This is what we have to look forward to. There's no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, but God's delight in His people and in the city. Now we come to verse 20, which creates a good bit of discussion. So up to this point, everybody's agreed from every prophetic spectrum. Everybody's agreed that we're looking, because how can you not agree? It's the new heavens and the new earth and everything. But then you come to this verse 20, that never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his years. And it seems to contradict what will be happening in the new heavens and the new earth, because there's no death there. There's no sorrow, pain, crying. So how does that fit? It's helpful to read Calvin. I don't have his comments in front of me. Part of the controversy that's developed about this particular passage is in the development of the particular premillennial thought that developed in the 1800s and is in sort of the left behind theology of our own day. Proposal that's put forward is, well, it changes from talking about the new heavens and the new earth to the millennium, the earthly millennium in verse 20. And that in the earthly millennium, when Jesus comes back after the rapture and starts the earthly millennium, then you're going to have this case where people will live 100 years, and infants won't die. And even many modern commentators who are covenantal and reformed get confused by all this. But I read one that I thought really helped succinctly explain what's going on here in these comments by Isaiah. And so I'd like to read you. It's Alec Motyer. I didn't get to look up. I have a commentary on James by him that's very good. And I have electronically a commentary on Isaiah by him. And he has a couple paragraphs that I think are really good at thinking through what's Isaiah getting at. What are these comments getting at? He says, throughout this passage, Isaiah uses aspects of what we know to create impressions of what is to come. That is, a life totally provided for, happy, secure, and at peace. That anticipates some of the verses we're going to get to. What we have no capacity to understand can be grasped only through what we know. In this present order, death cuts life off. Not so in the New Jerusalem. No infant will fail to come to maturity, nor the elderly be foiled of fulfillment. It is not meant to suggest that death will still be present. This would contradict the words forever and no more, and Isaiah 25, 7 through 8, which speaks of the death of death. It simply affirms that over the whole of life, the power of death will be gone. And I think that's a helpful thought to realize that what we're being taught is it's hard for us to visualize something. And so he uses things we know about to communicate what it's hard for us to visualize. And so all we know is death. And he's saying that will have no play in that any longer. And then he goes on to talk about how the last part of that verse is and that he who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth, and he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. And he continues on, what about sinners? He says the only exception is that the sinner, 100 years old, will be accursed. There will, of course, be no sinners in the New Jerusalem. We are again dealing with metaphor. Even if it were possible for a sinner to escape detection for a century, the curse would still search him out and destroy him. In reality, just as death will have no more power, so sin too will have no more place. And so verse 20, even though there are probably still questions kind of rolling around in our head about it, he's using things we know about death and sin to say that in the New Jerusalem, they will not be there. The sinner will not be there. Death will not be there. And we will experience the blessedness of life with the Lord forevermore. And then the third part of this is the new society in the New Jerusalem, and that is the hope that we have. And again, he's using things they know about to communicate the truth of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like for us. So the beginning of it, so it's verses 21 to 25, the beginning of it is the security of our place there and our hope and our life. It says they will build houses and dwell in them. It's kind of interesting to think, you know, we will have something to do in the new heavens and the new earth. Teenage boys, particularly middle school boys, they hate the idea of heaven because they can't imagine it being more boring than to sit on a cloud playing a harp. It's just the absurd thing. They just can't stand that. That would be totally worthless place to be. Well, here they'll build houses, they'll dwell in them, they'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and have others live in them, or plant and have others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. And I'll pause there just for a minute. So the idea is that their place will be secure. They will enjoy the fruit of their labor and whatever labor God gives us in the new heavens and the new earth. And it contrasts it with the experience that Israel had in their life. And that is, they planted vineyards and then their enemy came in and they ate the grapes. And so he's saying that won't be the case. We won't have any enemies. We won't have any threats. We'll be secure in the home that God is creating for us. And we'll enjoy the fruits of our labor. We'll be secure. We'll enjoy the blessings of the life there. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. Now, you know, Jesus said in heaven, we'll be like the angels. We won't be married and be given in marriage. So again, he's using things we know about to communicate the idea that we will have a secure and a blessed future in the new heavens and the new earth. This phrase is very descriptive. Children, they won't bear children doomed to misfortune. It's literally, they won't bear children of terror. And it is an interesting turn of phrase for parents when your little ones scream in the middle of the night, terrified by a dream, and you're woken out of a sleep and you run to their room to comfort them, or they're running to your room to get comfort. And Jesus, Isaiah is saying that those terrors are not going to be a part of our life anymore. They won't be children of terror. They'll be children of peace. They will be a people blessed by the Lord. That's the underlying point. They will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. The wonderful covenant privileges and hope that we have in the Lord. I will be your God, a God to your children after you. This is the blessedness of the new heavens and the new earth, of God, that God has stored up for us. We have a lot of insecurity in this world. We have a lot of things that we plan for and seek to gain. We work hard to enjoy the fruit of our labor, and sometimes we don't enjoy that. It's taken away from us, maybe by health, maybe by confiscation, maybe in some other way, maybe by robbery, but it's taken away. Our hope in the new heavens and the new earth is secure. And we will have that blessedness as the people of God, blessed by the Lord. And then he concludes with showing both our unity with the Lord, our peace with God, and the harmony that will exist in that glorious time in the new heavens and the new earth. He says, before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Of course, we have that reminder even of ourselves in prayer. In Matthew 6:8, we looked at the Father. We're not like the pagans. We don't have to pray like the pagans, because our Father knows what we need even before we ask. The readiness of God. We have peace with God. We have a ready relationship with our God, where He is. We are at one with Him. He loves us. He cares for us. We're going to experience that in the fullest sense in that glorious day. And then he pulls out of Isaiah verse chapter 11. This statement, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. There's this beautiful idyllic picture that animals that in our world are enemies, in the new creation that God has, they will be at peace. And we will be at peace. And it will be a wonderful and glorious thing. It's kind of boggles the imagination, but you can kind of dream of it. The lion and the lamb laying down together. As in Isaiah chapter 11, the child putting their hand in the adder's den and not suffering harm. I mean, there's not anybody here that would stick their hand down a snake's hole. The only one that would is David Bonner, and he's not here for us to make fun of. But in that day will be peace between creatures and between people who are now enemies. In that day there will be peace. We have that interesting statement there in the middle, though, but dust will be the serpent's food. Again, he's using things we know about. That takes us back to the fall and the curse upon the serpent, where he would be crawl all the days of its life and eat the dust of the earth. And this is a reminder to us that the judgment of sin will be carried out. It's not going to be a part of our life in the new heavens and the new earth, but it's a reminder that the new creation doesn't change the fact that God is still a holy God and He will have judged sin. The serpent will be judged, and sin will be judged. and the new heavens and the new earth don't take away the fact that there is that consequence for iniquity. But you and I won't experience that. There will be nothing to harm or destroy on all my holy mountain. And he ends with, says the Lord. God, these are the words of God, an affirmation of our hope and our future. For our encouragement, John Newton, in his great hymn, Amazing Grace, has the line, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come." That's our life. That's our life. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. But in that day, there will be nothing to harm or destroy on all God's holy mountain. And that's our hope. And that's our encouragement. To persevere, to do what Peter says, pursue godliness and holiness, knowing the day that's going to come. Because we know that it will be worth it to pursue godliness and holiness. It'll be worth it to make those sacrifices to live in a way that honors God. He reminds us that where we are and what we will experience in this life is not the end. There's a greater end in view. And he wants you to keep that in before your eyes. Even as you live in this world, you're to live in this world. But you need to remember that this isn't the end. And there's a far greater hope for you. May this passage be a great encouragement to you as you live in God's sight and for his pleasure in this world. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you very much for the richness of your love and speaking so plainly, reminding us of what you will create, what you have planned for us, your people. Help us to keep these thoughts and hopes in mind that we might never give up in our pursuit of pleasing you and honoring you, even when times are difficult and things are a struggle. We're grateful, Lord, to you for our love. Thank you for delighting in us and delighting to give us good things. We are so grateful for that and our hope in you, and just pray for strength from that in the week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.